For listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
Holiday, and we mark that ending of all the vacations have wrapped up. The kids are back in school, and I know for you guys, or maybe you're the same as for me, it's like for Labor Day for us, like my pool is going to be busy today. It's probably going to be full tomorrow. The grill's going to be fired up, and it's just a time to just kind of sit back and be with family. But I also feel like for me, it's also a time for me to look and go, okay, what new routines do I want to set up for life for this fall? Or what new habits do we want to do as a family? And for us, August rattled our family. We dropped off our 17-year-old at college. We knew, I know it's hard. Some of you, I heard that. Oh, you've been there, right? It's like, we knew that it was coming. She's wanted to go to San Diego State for so long. She got in, and it just seemed so far. But going through her senior year in the middle of a pandemic, she was so excited to be dropped off in the dorms and the freedom that existed in those moments. And so we drove away, and nothing prepares you for driving away from your kid and leaving them at school. But I cried. I cried all the way from San Diego to Bakersfield, which I will tell you, when you are stuffed up and you're going over those mountains, it was not fun. But here she is, and I'm crying, and she's like going, freedom! Like, she is so stoked for life. But then also this August, my baby started kindergarten, okay? And I thought, I'm going to be just as a blubbery mess as I was sending my daughter to college. I'm going to cry. And I have to be honest, guys, he walked through those gates of school and he cried and I went, freedom! It's amazing how much I can accomplish in a day with all my kids in school. It's like a whole new hours have been added to my day. I miss them, and I love that somebody else is teaching them the ABCs. I just have to be honest. I am not meant to be a teacher. But, you know, as I look at this, it is. Our family is falling into new habits. Our daughter is gone. Our kids are in school. We're looking at what we want the fall to look like. And the word that keeps coming to mind for me is I just want us to flourish. I want our family to flourish. And today I want to define that word as flourishing, as being well-watered. And we're going to dig into the longest one-on-one conversation in the scriptures, and that is the woman at the well. Now, I have to tell you, I have two plants that live in my house, okay? Every other plant that lives inside my house is what we call drought resistance, right? It's fake. I don't have to water them. They're always looking stunningly beautiful, but I have ventured out officially to two living plants. And my plants and I have this kind of weird pact going. I have a fiddle leaf plant, and he's about as tall as me. And when I walk over to him, if he's shorter than me, which means his leaves are wilted, I water him. If I walk over to him and he's the same height as me or taller than me, I don't water him. And that's the communication we have going back and forth with my plant. I know those of you with a green thumb, the plant people out there are going, oh, that's horrible. You need a system in place. But that's how we talk. My plants tell me when they need water, and then I go water them. Now, I wish that somebody would do that to me. You know, after dinner and you get really thirsty, and I wish you could just like crawl into the couch and just sink in, and someone's like, oh, she's wilting. Go get her a glass of water and pour it in her mouth. It doesn't work that way, right? If I'm sitting on the couch and I'm thirsty, I have to get up. I have to go get a cup. I've got to go to the fridge and get the ice. I've got to push the button for the water, and I've got to physically lift up that cup. So today, as we talk about this concept of being well-watered and we look at it through spiritual eyes, I want to just step back and acknowledge that it is going to take action on our end to be well-watered. Here we have a woman, and she is going to go from an outcast to society to one that is flourishing with one encounter with Jesus. So let's dig in. John 4, verses 3 through 4 says this. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. This is Jesus. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Most of the times we just look over these verses and we're like, okay, let's get on with the story. But I want to pause here for a minute. Because if we understand how Israel is set up, you have Judea at the bottom, you have Samaria in the middle, and then you have Galilee to the north during this period of time. That's how it was set up. A good Jewish man or woman would not set foot in Samaria. We'll talk about that in just a minute. There was a normal trade route that would go on the outskirts of Samaria, so that way you could go from Judea to Galilee, and that's the route you would take. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria. That means something. In other words, there is a meeting, a time frame, an appointment that Jesus had. This woman didn't know about this appointment, but Jesus knew he had an appointment. This was not an unplanned meeting, but a very strategically planned meeting. Verses 5 through 9 says this. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" I love digging into the historical context of scriptures and asking the questions why. Why did the Jews hate the Samaritans so much? Well, if we look at the historical context, we actually have to back up 700 years from this point in history and understand that in 722 BC, the Assyrian army goes in and they actually conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Samaria was a city within those cities or within the tribes of Israel, and they are taken over by Assyrian rule. Assyrians had a very unique battle plan and the way they would conquer cities. They did it with everywhere they went. They took out 27,000 Jews out of Samaria, but still leaving thousands upon thousands upon thousands still in the city. And they filled those 27,000 spots with other Assyrians, with other Babylonians, with other nations that they had conquered, and they'd move them in. And so they'd basically switch up their cities so that way they would assimilate a culture. They would marry within, and then all of a sudden, they would no longer identify as that certain nationality, but as a new nationality, one that was used to Assyrian rule. They were trying to erase the identity, the culture, and the religion of the people. And the Samaritans went along with the plan. They married within. They, all of a sudden, they didn't take the Judaism religion. They took pieces of it, and then they combined it with all the other religions brought in, and they became one universal religion there. It was a hodgepodge of everything. And you know what? They no longer identified as Israelites. They were Samaritans. And that is where they sat. The Israelites would call them half-breeds, and they would hate them for giving in to the Syrian plan and marrying within and forsaking their true identity. And let's be honest, the Samaritans knew the Jews hated them. And after 700 years of hate, the Samaritans hated the Jews just as much. In fact, Samaria would be called, we'd call it like a sanctuary state, right? So if you were an outlaw in Judea or Galilee, Samaria would say, "Come on in, open arms, we welcome you in." And that made Judea and Galilee so mad. And so there's this universal hate going back and forth, 700 years that is inbred in this generation, to the point where whatever comes out of either one of their mouths that's immediately incorrect, whatever they do, they've got to be stopped. Whatever they say, it's got to be wrong. It's just ingrained within them. The worst thing you could ever call a Jew was a Samaritan. And it puts a whole new spin on Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan that he gave to the Jewish people. You see, Jesus was trying to tell these people that he was going after the outcasts. He was going after those that would be on the fringes of the Jewish society. And here sits this woman, not only an outcast to the Jewish people, but an outcast among her own people. How do we know that? Why do we know she was an outcast among her own people? Well, here she is at the well. Jesus sees her at noontime, in the middle of the day. Tradition tells us that you would go get water in the morning or the evening. Why? Because the temperatures, the climate there is actually very similar to here, the Central Valley. And so in the heat of the day, the scorching sun, you would not walk far out in the middle of a desert-like conditions to go get water. You would go in the cool of the day or the cool of the evening. And here this woman is getting water in the middle of the day, and she is by herself. Why? Because she is trying to avoid the community. She is trying to avoid the people. She is on the outskirts of her own society. She's a nameless woman. We don't know her name, and I'm hoping because maybe you and I can find our name in her life. Verses 10 through 14 goes on to say, as she says, "Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Amen, right? But this woman doesn't get it the way you and I got it just now. You see, she looks at what he's saying and she says in her mind, you mean I don't have to lug water? Can you imagine lugging water? Like, that just sounds unpleasant from the start, right? But you mean I don't have to lug water to and from every day? And then on top of that, like, I don't have to lug water in the middle of the scorching heat to try and avoid these people. Oh, wait a minute. What if I had something these people wanted? Maybe I wouldn't have to be on the outskirts of society if I had water that just never stopped running. And we know she's thinking this because verse 15 says this, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. I will never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. And I love how this woman, in the midst of who she is, she takes what he's saying and she wants it to fit her immediate need, her immediate physical need. And I have to say how quickly I am when God and I are talking and he'll be telling me something and I take what he's saying to bring me greater comfort when he's going after the character of who I am. God is always going to be more concerned with your character than your comfort. Rick Warren says God wants to make your life holy, not make your life happy. But often we take the words of Jesus to meet that immediate need when God's saying, I'm going so much deeper. I am digging into who you are. I'm going past your felt need. I'm trying to tackle the person within. When we go for the quick fix, he is trying to solidify us for eternity. He's going after the source of who we are, and he's talking to this woman about this fresh and this bubbling source of water. He's saying it begins right here. It begins with me at the well. You have to be connected to the source. At the well sits Jesus, and he's going after her on this planned meeting, on this encounter that he had with her today, on this encounter that we're having with Jesus today. And point number one I want to bring you is this. If we want to be well-watered, we must go to the correct source. You know, the world is so good at selling us a package of goods that's going to look like it just fits that immediate need. What gives you life? Is it your job? Because jobs change. Is it your friends or your family? Because as much as they may love you, they are human and they will let you down. Is it your pocketbook? Because I'm seeing that go less and less of value each day it goes on. Is it your hobbies? Will they really be there for you when you're in need? Is it your looks and the attention you get from them? Because they fade. You see, Jesus is the true source of life. He's saying, connect with me. Find me at the well. Sit down with me. Don't go with what the world gives you, because as fast as it comes is as fast as it will go, and it will leave you empty. And I love the way that he's talking to this woman, because he's not just about, like, let me give you the spring of life that's eternal life. No. In fact, he's trying to say it's not only just about eternal life, but how you live this life on earth. And we know that because of the next question he asks her in verse 16. He says, go and get your husband, Jesus told her. Now, I don't believe this was a taunting question. I don't believe that this was him being like, go get your husband. No, I do believe that based on her answer that we can see that he was probably did it with compassion and grace, that he's speaking gently to her, because this is what she says. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right, you don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Her weakness was men. But before you find her unrelatable, I want you to put your weakness in the place of her, with hers, because we all have it. We all have a major weakness in life. And it's as if we're sitting at the well and Jesus is sitting right beside us and he calls you out on your major weakness in life. Or let's pretend we're at Target and we're getting a case of water for the week. We're filling up our water supply, okay? And we're putting it in the car and we're just going on with our normal routine, and up walks this gentleman. He looks really nice. He seems kindness in his eyes, and he just looks at you and he says, hey, I know what website you were on last night. What would you do? Would you look at him and say, yeah, you're right. That was really immoral of me. Or what you do, what I probably would do, is I would look at this person like, you are crazy, and I would just leave my car and leave my water and hightail it towards the exit of Target because I don't know who this person is or how they know this stuff, right? I mean, she had a decision to make. She could have run. She could have grabbed her water and just been like, I'm over this. I'm done. But something happened here. She was honest. She was real. And he says, you certainly spoke the truth. Point number two is this. If we want to be well-watered, we must be vulnerable. We have to show the will where God needs to go, the depth that he needs to go, which is being raw and true emotions of how desperately we need him. Being vulnerable is engaging instead of disengaging when the conversations get tough. See, Jesus, she was thirsty, but that's not what she really needed. What this woman really needed was love and forgiveness. And he was going after what she really needed, not what her body was just telling that needed her in the moment. He knew everything that was going on in her life. He knows everything that's going on in our life, but he still loves us in the midst of that. And it's our job to be vulnerable. It's our job to be like, this is where I'm at. And I often think of it like playing hide and go seek with my boys, okay? They're 5 and 7, so hide and go seek is getting a little bit better. But in the years past, it's not so good. Like, here's what happens. Hezekiah would hide behind the sheer curtain with his eyes closed, right? Zion, his head would be in a bucket. And John and I would be walking around the house going, where's Hezekiah? Where's Zion? And you knew exactly where they were. You were just waiting for that moment when their eyes would open or their head would peep up a little bit out of the bucket until they motioned to you that they were ready to be found. And in that moment, we go running after them as they tried to run, but we'd outrun them and we'd scoop them up in our arms because they were found. And I think sometimes that's what it's like when we play hide and go seek with Jesus. You see, he is God. You cannot hide from him. He knows exactly where you're at. And he's just waiting for us to signal that we're ready to be found. And honestly, I think that's where vulnerability comes in. Vulnerability says, Jesus, this is where I'm really at. I'm ready to be found. I know I was never truly lost to you, but I'm ready. I'm ready to be found. I love her second response to Jesus as he tells her all the stuff that's going on in her life. Because verse 19, she says, Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. I just giggle at that. She's like, whoa, you told me all that stuff that few people know. There's something different about you. And so she's going to go in with a question of her own. Verse 20, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped? Now, if you look up a lot of commentaries on the story, they'll talk about how it looks like she's trying to trick Jesus into a theological question. I don't see that. I don't think she's the type of woman that sits in religious institutions ready to draw attention to herself to argue a case. No, I want to give you a different perspective of perhaps what she's asking here. She says, you're a prophet. You Jews, and you're a Jew, you worship in Jerusalem. You're definitely from God. I'm a Samaritan. We worship at Mount Gerizim. I can't go to Jerusalem to worship because I'm Samaritan. So where's the right place to worship? Or in other words, if I can't go there and you're a prophet of God, is there a place for me with you? I believe that she is asking, is there a place for me amongst your ministry if I can't follow you where you go because of who I am? And I can see her posture changing here. I believe that if she's sitting at this well with Jesus, it's as if she starts out being like, you want me for a drink of water? Like, you're asking me for a drink of water? And then he tells her about, like, go get your husband. And she's like, well, I don't have any. I don't have a husband. And then all of a sudden you see her asking the question, you're a prophet. Is there a place for me with you? And you see her leaning in. She's engaging. And although leaning in physically is great, it's easy, just move our shoulders in a spiritual sense, it takes a little bit more. Point three is this: if we want to be well watered, we must lean in. Leaning in is not easy in life. It's engaging with God in the tough conversations and the uncomfortable moments. She didn't know what the answer to her question was. She didn't know what Jesus was going to say. There's the thought that he could have said, "No, you can't follow me. You're a Samaritan." But she was willing to ask it anyway. You see, when we look at the beginning, we see that God's always going to choose our character over our comfort. But when we lean into God, it's us choosing our own character over our own comfort. We have grown to a place where we're like, what is in here matters more than what's out here. I need to know, can I be a part of your ministry? And I love what Jesus says to her. Jesus replied in verse 21, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And you may be like, that's a lot of words. What does that mean? But Jesus is saying, you got to remember that the religion that she is following, the Samaritan religion, has basically taken the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy from Judaism, but then they've construed a lot of the stories within. They've neglected the minor prophetic books of the Bible, and they have intertwined a lot of other religions into their one. So when he says, you don't really know the one you worship, he's trying to tell her, you know, what you have is a little construed. But then he tells her, basically, the protocol is changing. It won't matter where you worship. In other words, hey, soon I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. And when I ascend, my Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And you will be able to worship me in spirit and in truth. Through the Holy Spirit, you will have a direct connection with me. It won't matter what mountain you're on. You can do it wherever you are at. Right? Praise God, we have that. And in the truth, in the Word of God. And in other words, it's Jesus saying, I got a place for you. There is a place for you in the midst of her mess ups. Isn't it good? God just goes after us right in the midst. And I love the woman, she says in verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Can you imagine what she was thinking right then? Like, this is the last words we have between her and Jesus. But I imagine her thoughts are about going like 10 million miles a minute. What, like, you are the Messiah? I knew there was something different about you. You are the Messiah. And you know what? Although the words and the dialogue between her and Jesus in here, the actions of this woman began here. But in verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him, Jesus, talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left the water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. I love when the scriptures leave little tidbits and you're like, why? Why did she leave her water jug? That had value. That's what you got the water with. That's what you transported the back and forth. But the scriptures say she left her water jug. Could it be that she was in such a hurry? Could it be that it was of no need for her anymore? She was bubbling over. She could not wait to get into town to tell these people. Could it be an act of worship? You're still thirsty, Jesus. You just filled my life with everything I ever needed. You just gave me love and forgiveness that I didn't even know I was craving. You know what? I don't even need that water jug anymore. You need it more than me. Everything I have, it's yours. Keep the water jug. I don't know. Maybe someday we'll get to ask her on the other side of eternity. But what I do know is this. The woman connected with the life source of Jesus. She had the vulnerable conversations. She leaned in and asked questions of her own. And because of that, it made her go running into community. And point four is this: if we want to be well watered, we must run into community. If you're watching online and you're waiting until you've cleaned up a bit to come into church, there's seats here for you. If you are waiting to get into a community group until your life looks a little bit more acceptable, don't wait. We have a place for you. There is a seat for you. There's openings for you. God does not desire us to live life alone. And sometimes we can be waiting until the world looks a little bit more calm and predictable and saying, okay, it's at that point that I'll get back in and engage in church. But I have to tell you, that day may never come. And I believe that it's in the chaos of the world and the unpredictability that we need community even more to hold us accountable to what God wants us to do in our life. And I wouldn't be a good women's ministry director here at VBF if I didn't plug women's ministry. But ladies, we have our Mighty Women groups. And these are groups, no matter if your life is super busy, where you can connect online or in person. And you can find a community that holds you, gets you closer to God, and holds you up in the moments when you may feel weak. And if you go to vbfwomen.com, you can see all of the information we have for you. And we'd love to get you plugged in today. Men, Mighty Men groups, I heard that if you go out to where the information booth is out there, they'll get you signed up right away into a group. We can't be waiting to get into community until we look a certain way. When God, Jesus, he went after the woman in the midst. We want you here in the midst of it. And as we grow together, because we're all a little bit of misfits. We all have some areas of our life that need to work, be worked on. But here this woman is in the town, and she's working on telling everybody about Jesus. And here sits Jesus and the disciples at the well. Now, the disciples look a little bit different than this woman did. These disciples were connected to the right source. They were very vulnerable and asked a lot of questions. We see all that throughout the scriptures, and they were connected to a tight-knit community. You could probably say the disciples were well-watered, but it doesn't end there. John 4, verses 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" The disciples asked each other. And then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are ready and ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and the other harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." I love how both the disciples and the woman took the literal words of Jesus to meet their felt need. Can we talk about how maybe they aren't so different after all? These disciples hear Jesus saying he doesn't want their food, and they're going, "Who fed him?" And I just love that, because they're like, they think he's talking about the tangible food, and they're like, "Jesus, you know the Samaritans don't like us. We had to go into Samaria, actually go in there. We're definitely identified as Jewish men. We had to put up with them taunting us and everything else to get this food. Jewish men do not come in Samaria, and we bring you your food, and then you don't want it. Why don't you want it?" You see, Jesus was not talking about the literal food. He was going, again, so much deeper. He's talking about true nourishment for our soul. And he's trying to tell his disciples here, you have soaked, you are well watered. But guess what? There's something more. There's the next step. And point five is this: if we want to be well watered, we must get our hands wet with ministry. It's no longer okay just to soak. You get to pour. It's a sponge. You don't get to just soak. You get to pour. You get to kind of wring yourself out. And I have to tell you, remember that life-giving that keeps flowing, flowing. In other words, you're a sponge. You soak, you pour, you soak, you pour. Because the God is constantly refilling us. He's constantly pouring over us. And when we look at ministry, it's scary. Lord, you're calling me to ministry. Like, I'm in a community, and now you're calling me to, like, go out and tell people about you. And I'll be honest, I get it. Because all of a sudden now people are watching you in your walk with God, and you go through like, Lord, what if I take 2 steps forward and take a step back, and they see me take the step back and they fall away because they see, God's like, do you think I'm not big enough to handle that? Or we go, Lord, what if they don't like what I'm saying? Or the fruit of who I am, what if I'm sour to the taste? And God's like, hey, I'm not calling you to be something that everybody in the world loves. I'm calling you just to go out and be obedient to me and let me fill in the gaps. And the enemy's best tactic is to tell you you are unfit. You are not enough. You are still a misfit. You are not ready for ministry. And if we sit there and we believe the lies, then we will never do what Jesus is calling his disciples to do, to get up and to go. I've been on Facebook for a long time. I hate to admit how long, and since it began. And so you get these friends that you're like, I don't remember how I'm friends with you, right? And recently I saw a post from one of those people, and he wrote this. He said, I don't believe that Christians truly believe that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven, because my life looks pretty much the same as them, because I'm a good person. We do pretty much the same things. We interact with people the same way. So how can they truly believe that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven? Wouldn't that change the way they lived? And I thought about that, and I've been thinking about that, and I thought it's so true. I believe that. I believe that Jesus is, believing in Jesus is the one and only way true to heaven. But does it change the way that I live? I know it's in the scriptures, but does it make sure that when I'm checking out at Target that I talk to the woman differently, that I tell her that Jesus loves her? Like, how does that change when I know Jesus is telling the disciples, and I think he tells us this too, wake up, look around. The fields are ripe with harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages in heaven, and the fruit they harvest is the people brought to eternal life. God is calling us to bring people. The only thing we can take to heaven with us, friends, is people. And God is calling us to bring them with us. And I love the fact that both the women and the disciples, they both sat on those corners of that well with Jesus. When you look at the well today, it's not in the middle of nowhere like it was in this time. It's now in the middle of a very busy city. It's Jacob's well, and so we can identify that well. But it also, when you look at the original stone, the outside corners are very well-rounded. A lot of people have sat at that well. And I look at that and I think both the disciples and the woman sat at that well. Neither one of them stayed sitting at that well. They both got up and they both went out. Both the disciples and the woman sat at that well. Both of them took the literal words of Jesus to meet their felt need. Both of them misfits, just one maybe a little more visible than the other. Both of them were used to make an impact and a mark on their world. John 4, verses 39 through 42 says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, this woman, when she ran into this village, they shouldn't believe what she says. She's a woman. A woman's voice wouldn't have mattered at the time. So if she's running into this group and telling them about Jesus, not only would they discredit her for being a woman, but in the precarious circumstances that she was in, she would have even given more discredit. But they had to see something tangibly different about her life. They had to see it even on the outside. She was transformed on the inside, and it represented, it glowed to the outside so much so that it caused this whole community to go running to Jesus. And Jesus on this day welcomed an entire group of outsiders into his fold. And you know what? I feel like that's the mantra, right? Bring on the outsiders. Like, that's Jesus's mantra at the beginning of his ministry. And I have to tell you, I think that's VBF's mantra too. Don't you think so? Man, we are a mixed bag here. And I love that. I love that we can say, bring in the outsiders. And let me tell you why. Because it's important for me to raise my two boys in a church where they see that God has written brand new stories in people's lives, that the past is the past and he has written something new, because my boys may need that someday. It's important for me to raise my family in a church where they see the misfits and those that seem to have it all together, which are truly just misfits that are kind of made prettier, because we're all a bunch of misfits that are sitting at the same table. It's important for them to see the redemptive power of Jesus. And so when I look at this idea of flourishing with my family, of being well-watered, I look at this idea of making sure that we're in community, making sure that our family is in ministry. So it's Labor Day. It's the end of summer. And with that, every ending marks a beginning. So how do you want this next season to go for you? Are you well-watered? Are you connected to the right life source? Are you being vulnerable with Jesus? Are you being able to say, here's where I'm at, right where I am, and this is exactly where I need you? Are you leaning in? Are you asking the tough questions? Are you engaging and not disengaging? Are you finding community and getting in with a group of people that can help hold you accountable to that growth? Are you getting your hands wet with ministry? Are you finding things that God is doing to call you out of your comfort zone, to push you because he's saying the harvest is ripe? You see, so often we can focus on through this period of time, through the seasons that we've been in the last year and a half, of what has been taken from us. But I believe if we live well-watered, if we live flourishing because of God pouring into us, our focus is on what God has provided for us. It's what he has given us through this season. And that he will continue to replenish, that he will continue to meet us, and he will continue to use us. And if we live life well-watered, I have to say, just like what happened in Samaria, what can we do to the city of Bakersfield? I think we can transform our city for Jesus as we transform gradually, even in our own lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just ask right now that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us, that you would guide us no matter where we sit. Some of us may feel like we connect more with a woman. Some of us may feel like we connect more with the disciples. Some of us may find us somewhere in the middle. Wherever we may be, Lord, I pray that you will lead us to those next steps, to allow your Spirit to pour over us, to allow our hands to be your hands and our feet to be your feet, so that we can live a life that models you through your Spirit and through your truth. We thank you, Lord, that we are a bunch of misfits, but your grace covers all of that, that you pursue us in the midst of our mess. You don't wait for us to get better. You go right after us in the midst. So Lord, come, speak to us. And we pray the conversation in our hearts will continue even past this point. We love you, Jesus, in your name, amen. Thank you guys for letting me share with you today.
you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King. Here